It was absolutely devastating for our family, said Tom. The initial shock of it, seeing my kids screaming and crying and being pulled away from me while I'm being sent to another part of the airport to leave the country, that was dramatic. Weeks later, Tom was allowed to briefly return and pack up his family things and wrap up their affairs, then leaving behind their home of 8 years, the place of their calling, their business, and their church, and their friends, and their life, the Kirkwoods flew back to America. No car, no house, just suitcases in their hands and pits in their stomachs. Back in the United States, the Kirkwoods felt out of place. They'd lived overseas for nearly a decade. They didn't own a house in America. They had nowhere to live. They waited and hoped for news from the courts of the Middle East. They shifted from house to house, up and down the West Coast, a few weeks with Tom's brother here, a few weeks with family and friend here, a month with grandparents. We just kind of wandered and waited. We didn't know what to do, said Tom. We didn't know if we were going to go back soon or if we were never going back. For 3 months, Tom sank into a deep depression. Many days he couldn't even get out of bed, consumed by despair, self-loathing, anger, confusion. I felt like God was taking me for a ride, he said. Tom's family missed their home. Many evenings his kids would ask questions like, if God loves us, why would he do this? We were there to serve him as missionaries. This was the cover article for the most recent Mission to the World news network newsletter. And it kind of helps us see an up-to-date story, true story, about the same circumstances that we read about in Hebrews 11. When I read about people wandering around in sheepskins and goatskins and living in caves, that sounds like something that happened a long time ago. But this kind of thing is still happening now. And here's one example of a missionary kicked out of the home in the Middle East that he had invested everything in getting started so that he could bring the gospel there. Just in the last couple of years, we've seen two missionaries from our own church have to leave their mission fields. Unfortunately, it wasn't persecution from non-Christians. It was persecution from Christians that couldn't get along. They say that's the number one reason why half of the missionaries that go out don't spend more than 4 years overseas. Rejection is really hard to deal with. We've probably all experienced it to some level or another. Rejection is really hard to deal with. And as we continue our study in Hebrews 11, I thought that this quote from the 19th century Scottish pastor John Brown gives us kind of a good orientation to where we're at here. He said, these are events of which no rational account can be given on any principle but this: a revelation of the divine will, God's will, communicated to these men. They believed it, and this produced its appropriate effect. The paragraph from verses 33 to 38 naturally divides into two parts. First, illustrating the power of faith to enable men to accomplish successfully the most difficult enterprises. The second, the latter part of the paragraph, which we're going to spend more time on, illustrating the power of faith to enable men to sustain patiently the most severe trials. Success, faith can give us the power to endure and be successful. It also can give us the power to die well when success is not God's plan for us. And it's that second part we're going to be looking at now. Examples of faith in God despite hardships that inspire us to trust in God in our own hardships and difficulties. I'm going to start in at verse 36. Others experienced a trial of mockings and of whippings and even of chains and prison. Most of these Greek words are pretty rare in the Old Testament, so not a lot of stories that this obviously refers to. There are some kind of Jewish history books, apocryphal books of the Maccabees, where a lot of these words do occur, and it's entirely possible that the writer of Hebrews is remembering the history of the Jews during that intertestamental time, a couple hundred years before Christ, when the faithful Jews were being persecuted by Romans that had invaded. But as we think of these kinds of trials, mocking, whipping, scourging, whatever, chains or ropes, imprisonment, incarceration, my mind goes quickly to the events of Jesus' crucifixion. Even if the gospel accounts of the trial and mocking and scourging of Jesus use different words that are synonymous, Isaiah's prophecy of Jesus' sufferings uses the same root word in the Greek for whipping or scourging or flogging that Hebrews 11 does. I gave my back to mastigas, scourging, flogging, whipping, and my cheeks to blows. And I turned not away my face from the shame of spitting. But the Lord God became my helper, and therefore I was not ashamed. Apparently the it was a practice in the Roman judicial system to hit suspects with whips while interrogating them. They call it a trial by whipping in Acts 22:44. This was just a reality of what people at the time of the book of Hebrews had to face when they became suspect of wrongdoing or even of religious dissension from the Roman ways of worship. The Greek word mastig or mastix doesn't describe persecution of Christians in the Bible, but there is a synonym, and that's the word. The word mastix is the one in Hebrews 11. There is a synonym, however, which occurs many times throughout the New Testament, and that's the Greek word, the root word dero. And it is used in Acts 5:40 to describe the flogging of the 12 apostles when the Jewish leaders called them in, flogged them, and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. It's used in the description of Saul's persecution of the early church in Acts 22:19. He later confessed, in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat or flog those who believed. And then the same kind of suffering happened to Paul later in his life after his conversion to Christianity. Acts 16:37 in Philippi, he's beaten in public without a trial. The same word for a flogging, and then was thrown into prison with his buddy Silas. And there are many others. Jeremiah is one that comes to mind, who was flogged, mocked, tried unjustly, imprisoned. Many men and women of faith who trusted God and endured pain and isolation and false accusations because they loved Jesus. And they endured it. Chains or bonds or ropes and prison are both mentioned at the end of verse 36. Bible characters that were tied up to restrict their movement would include Samson by the Philistines, Ezekiel by the priests. Those kept under surveillance in prison in the Bible would include the 12 disciples in Acts 5 and Acts 12, as well as others in the early church, Acts 8, that Paul persecuted before he became a Christian. Some are mentioned as having both been bound and imprisoned. John the Baptizer was bound and put in prison, Mark 6:17. Paul, of course, had the same done to him. And these experiences are not limited to Bible times. Christians ever since have been made fun of and beat up and tied up and put into prison. It happens all over the world still. It's why we have somebody even in our U.S. government that works full-time keeping track of religious persecution. That's our former governor, Sam Brownback. But the U.S. government can't stop the persecution in the world. And sometimes the U.S. government itself is the one doing the persecuting. And in those cases, God is the only one we can cry out to. Our faith can't be in other men to help us. It must be on God. But with trust in God, we can endure any persecution. That means believing that being in God's favor is better than being in man's favor. Being in God's favor is better than being in man's favor. Heaven is better than anything this world can offer. If you believe that, you're able to endure whatever this world wants to dish out. The next verse reminds us that Christians have endured even harder core persecution. In most cases, resulted in death. They were stoned, verse 37. They were sawn in two. They were tried. They died by the sword and slaughter. They went around in sheepskins and goatskins, deprived, pressured, abused. I just look at each of those situations. People who were stoned, the Greek verb used here in Hebrews 11 only occurs in reference to two other people. First, when Shimei was throwing rocks at David, it didn't really hurt David. And later, when the Jews in Lystra threw stones at Paul, knocked him unconscious, and beat him up so bad they thought he was dead. Normally, stoning did result in death, and a related verb is used in the case of Stephen, who was stoned to death in Jerusalem, and the prophet Zechariah before him. Tradition has it that Jeremiah also was stoned to death by Jews in Egypt. Commenting on this, John Calvin said that we hear what Christ says, that if we seek to save our lives in this world, we shall lose them forever. If, therefore, the real love of a future resurrection dwells in our hearts, it will easily lead us to the contempt of death. If the real love of a future resurrection dwells in your heart, you'll be able to look down on death and endure it. Others were sawn in two, it says. There's no Bible stories describing how this was, anyone being brutalized for their faith in this way, but there are enough reputable sources from various Christian and Jewish historians that it's believe that Isaiah, this happened to the prophet Isaiah at the end of his life under the wicked king Manasseh, who was virulently opposed to the worship of God and dead set on turning Israel into a nation that worshipped all the pagan gods. It's a plural verb, though. They were. So there's that indicates Isaiah wasn't the only one. There's scholars who say that, again, this happened during the intertestamentary period to faithful Jews under Antiochus Epiphanes. They were tried, tested, or tempted. The different ways you could translate that same word, peirazo. And if you're reading an ESV or an NIV, this word won't be in there. It's because the oldest known New Testament manuscript, the Chester Beatty Papyrus, which dates to the year 200, does not have this word in it. However, some form of the word tested is in every other Greek manuscript there is, except for one other that was in the 10th century. So I think it's valid to keep the word in there with the more traditional English versions like the King James and the NAS. But this word, tested, tried, seems to indicate psychological pressure put on people in the midst of the physical torture. John Brown of Edinburgh wrote, not only life, but wealth and honor were frequently offered in the midst of tortures in order to tempt martyrs to forsake their religion. Such temptations and such circumstances were among the severest trials of faith. To enable them to rise above them was one of faith's noblest triumphs. To go willingly to your death when you've been offered, look, if you'll just curse Jesus, we'll let you live, we'll let you be, we'll give you money, we'll let you do whatever you want. But martyrs throughout history have stayed the course. I think of Margaret Wilson, whose name happens to be the same as my youngest daughter, who was tied to a stake and off the coast of Scotland in the ocean, in the tidal basin, with her and her mother out a little deeper, and they were both Protestant Christians, and the soldiers who were in opposition to their faith said, "We'll untie you and take you back out if you will just say that the Pope is the head of the church and that Jesus isn't the head of the church." And so Margaret watched, I mean, as the tide came up, watched her mom drown over this. And the soldier said, "Hey, just say it. You don't have to die like this. Just say it and we'll let you out." But she didn't. She refused to compromise her faith and she drowned too. The person in the New Testament most often mentioned in the context of tempting is Jesus himself. Our temptations are it's nothing that Jesus himself hasn't experienced as well and that he understands inside out. The devil tempted Jesus. The scribes tested him. The Sanhedrin put him on trial for his life. And Hebrews 2:18 adds that Jesus suffered having been tested. Same word. And by such means he is able to come to the rescue with you who are being tested or tempted. He has endured it, and so he's able to come to your rescue when you are tested or tempted, tried. Jesus promised the church would be tested or tried. In Revelation 2:10, he said, "Do not fear any of these things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." The option is a little more life on earth, or the eternal crown of life. And it's interesting to see in Scripture that testing is not merely an exterior circumstance that the world brings into our lives. Throughout Scripture, we see that God is the one who tests His people, who puts these... God Himself puts these trying circumstances into our lives in order to make us more like Christ, to give us those opportunities to exercise faith in Him. It's startling it was startling to me doing a word study on this word, tested or tried or tempted. Couple of verses, Deuteronomy 13:3. "You shall not listen to the words of some prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love your God with all your heart and with all your soul." False prophets, false teaching come in to test us to see, do I love God with all my heart and soul? Or am I going to take that in because it's interesting? It's something that distracts me from God, makes me feel good about myself or whatever. Judges 3:1 and Judges 2:22. "These are the nations which the Lord left in Canaan that He might test Israel by them, whether they would keep the ways of the Lord or not." Their own disobedience to not wipe out every bad influence that God had commanded them to wipe out. God even used that in His sovereign plan to test and give opportunity for His people to exercise faith and bump up against opposition to their faith. And God says He tested. He did it to test them. So if you are persecuted, or in an interpersonal conflict, this could well be a test. God is in control. He can keep you faithful, even unto death, if that's what it's going to take. But your part in that test is to demonstrate whether the crown of eternal life is more valuable to you, or whether the temporary approval of man is more valuable to you. People have died for this faith. Are you willing to at least be committed to it? They died by being slaughtered by the sword. Now, the only person recorded in the New Testament as being killed in this manner was the Apostle James. About that time, Acts 12:1, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, this is interesting because earlier we saw some escaped the edge of the sword, right? Some escaped the edge of the sword. Some were slain by the sword. And both make it into the hall of faith. Dying doesn't disqualify you, or escaping doesn't disqualify you, as long as what you're doing is being done with faith in God and not compromising. early church, the first guy to write a commentary on or at least to have a Hebrew a commentary written on the book of Hebrews, John Chrysostom, the pastor in Constantinople around the year 400, wrote, "Some escaped the edge of the sword, some were slain by the sword. The wonderful qualities of faith are two. It both accomplishes great things and suffers great things and counts itself to suffer nothing." Faith accomplishes great things, but the case of some people, it suffers great things. And both are honorable in God's kingdom. Now, having spoken of what befell the apostles, that they were slain by the sword and were stoned, he goes back again to Elijah. They went around in sheepskins and goatskins. The only other person in the Bible associated with sheepskins or goatskins is Elijah. If most of the time that the Greek word translated sheepskin here is translated mantle in the accounts of in most English Bibles, and that's not a bad translation. It's just helping you draw the connections here that are easier to see when you're reading it in Greek. The one that's the mantle that Elijah threw on Elisha while he was plowing on his family farm, telling him, "You're taking over the ministry of prophet for Israel after me." It's the one that once Elijah went up in the chariot of fire into heaven, Elisha was left with that sheepskin mantle, and he pops the Jordan River and it parts for him, and and it confirmed to him God is with me in power, and he was able to begin his ministry then. But sheepskins were not fine clothing. They were clothing of, you know, shepherds, rustics. Wealthier folks wore more exotic animal skins or things woven of wool or linen. So it is a indication of humility. And maybe poverty. The verb here in Hebrews 11, they went around, could be describing itinerant ministry, which again would fit perfectly with Elijah and Elisha, who traveled from town to town, stayed with different people, ministered from place to place. The next word is translated deprived or destitute. They experienced lack. As it was already mentioned in Hebrews 10:34, that Christians addressed in this very letter had suffered by being robbed of their possessions. They suffered lack because of their faith in God and Jesus in particular. Some were made destitute by being robbed. That's why Paul went around Turkey raising money and sending it back to the poor in Jerusalem. It was these people, I think, to whom the book of Hebrews is written, that had been made destitute by being robbed of their possessions and the persecution against Christians there. The apostle Paul experienced deprivation as well. Philippians 4:12 is a famous passage there. He said, "I've learned to be both full and hungry. I've learned both to abound and to suffer need." Same word here, be deprived. Live under a condition of deprivation. Are you willing to go without some things in order to be consistent in your faith in God? The last words I'm going to lump together: afflicted or pressured, and abused or mistreated, ill-treated. Tormented, I think, is the King James of that second word. Quite a number of people in Scripture experience these kind of conditions with faith in God. David, 1 Samuel 36, he was had established a hometown on the coast of Israel, Ziklag. Had a wife and kids there, and maybe more than one wife, but and buddies living in the city with him, developed a city, and they went out on a diplomatic mission with neighboring kings, came back, found the Amalekites had burned the hometown down, and taken off all of their wives and children as captives. His buddies decided to stone him right there. You've been a bad leader. We're going to kill you. I can't believe you put us in this situation where we all just lost everything we had lost. And it says David was greatly distressed. Understandable. We also see that that same word, affliction or stress, in the Greek translations of the Psalms over dozens of times. Psalm 18:6 would be one of them, where David said, "During my distress, I called to the Lord." During my distress, I called to the Lord. That pressure, that affliction, that stress pushed him to call to God. That's faith. Another interesting case of faith under pressure is the story of King Manasseh. He was the one that sawed Isaiah in two with a wooden saw because he hated God and God's prophets and God's word that much. And yet, God brought discipline. When God brought discipline upon Manasseh, he repented and he got right with God. That discipline took a form of the king of Assyria capturing him, binding him in bronze fetters, carrying him off to Babylon. And then in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 10, it says, "Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before God, the God of his fathers, and prayed to him. And God received his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom." And then, listen to this, Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. God brought stress into his life, and it caused him to repent and return to a faith in which he knows the Lord is God. And that is perhaps one of the people referred to by the book of Hebrews as faith, an example of faith, repentance under affliction, crying out for God's salvation underneath God's discipline is faith. Other examples, Ezra, Nehemiah, were rebuilding Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile, and they had pressure, political pressure put on them by the Samaritans. They tried to harass and interrupt them while they were rebuilding Jerusalem. But their calling was to rebuild Jerusalem. That was their calling, the calling from their king, the calling from God himself. And so that distraction, that fear-mongering by the neighboring nations, they could not accept that. They had to stand against that in faith and trust God. And God provided for them and gave them success in that calling. Jesus prophesied affliction to all of you as well, unfortunately. Matthew 24:9, they will afflict you, they will kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations on account of my name. They will put pressure on you. Some they will kill. You will be hated by all the nations on account of my name. And that has indeed happened throughout history. We've seen in Acts 11:19 that pressure, Philip Seos, came under Saul's persecution of Christians in Jerusalem caused Christians to scatter all over the world. Kept coming. 2 Corinthians 8:2, speaking of the churches of Macedonia, Paul wrote, it was a severe test of affliction there, but their abundance of joy and extreme poverty overflowed in generosity, despite a severe test of affliction in Corinth. In Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul acknowledged, you received the word in much affliction. Stress is normative for Christians in the world. The Apostle Paul was described more often than anybody else as oppressed and afflicted in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 7:5, even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted or pressured on every side. Conflicts without, fears within. The Apostle Paul felt it acutely. And his role as a Christian leader. And of course, Hebrews 10:33, the Christians in Judea themselves were being made a public spectacle of with both insults and oppressions, pressure, afflictions. Revelation 2:9 tells us of the affliction and poverty of the church in Ephesus. And that's why Paul and Silas, when they were traveling back through Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, said, we must, through many afflictions, enter the kingdom of God. It's through many afflictions that we will enter the kingdom of God. If we don't value the kingdom of God, we won't stand up under the pressure of the world. We won't endure the world's mistreatment. We'll cave if we don't think it's worth it to trust God. You have much to do. You have much to suffer as Christians. Faith can, and nothing but faith, can enable you to do and suffer all. The last verse that I'll be covering here, according to whom the world was not worthy, so they wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and in the openings of the earth. The word for caves or dens shows up in the Greek Bible in a number of places, describing the place where Lot and his daughters escaped to during the destruction of their hometown of Sodom. It describes the hideout cave of Adullam that David and his men escaped to take refuge from King Saul's jealous rampages. It describes the two caves where the prophet Obadiah hid 100 prophets to protect them from Queen Jezebel and the terrible massacres under her. And there's Elijah in 1 Kings 19:9, who also spent the night in the cave running away from Jezebel and moving into the intertestamentary time. There were faithful Jews who would go out to mountain caves around Jerusalem to secretly worship God according to the way the scriptures said to, at a time when the Romans were trying to force all of the Jews in Jerusalem to participate in pagan worship ceremonies. And many of them were caught, killed for it. That's recorded in 2 Maccabees 6 and 10. The only folks in the Greek Bible mentioned as hanging out in holes or openings in the earth were Moses on Mount Sinai and Samson when he was hiding out from the Philistines at the Rock of Etam. But notice the common thread. What does it mean to be wandering in a desert, mountains, caves, and holes? They're all escaping something, right? Almost all, anyway. These are emergency shelter sorts of places. They're away from civilization. not the sort of places you'd want to make your home. This brings us back to one of the themes that we picked up on earlier in Hebrews 11, and that is, where is your home? Where do you want to make your home? Would you value an earthly mansion more than you value your heavenly mansion? If denying Christ meant you could live in a palace, and confessing Christ meant you had to live in a cave, which would you choose? This isn't saying you have to go live in caves, but it is saying, you know, if the choice comes up, where is your heart? Where is your heart, really? On, you know, in terms of his attachment to your worldly possessions. Until last week, I had always interpreted the phrase, "the world is not worthy," to mean that those who were persecuted for their faith were too good for this world. The world got better than it deserved to be graced by such people. I think there is, I found commentators that tended in that direction. I think the best that I found was John Calvin's commentary on it. He said, "Wherever God's servants come, they bring with them his blessing, like the fragrance of a sweet odor. Though then the world may cast out God's servants as offscourings, it's yet to be regarded as one of its judgments that it cannot bear them." You send the Christians away, you send the blessings, the overflow blessings of God away from your community too. "Whenever the righteous are taken away, such events are presages of evil, for the world is unworthy of having them." God takes the righteous sometimes out of a situation in order that he can bring judgment and destruction, like he did with Sodom. And it did happen again. It has happened in history many times. The destruction of Jerusalem would be another time. Most of the Christians had moved out of Jerusalem before Titus came in and wiped it out. "So also ought we to be animated so as boldly to despise the world, and were it to cast us out, let us know that we go forth from a fatal gulf, that God's thus providing for our safety, so that we not sink in the same destruction." It could be that if you are being rejected from a community that hates God, it might be a good thing. It might save you from crashing with the rest of that community when God's punishment comes. But God is a player. When there is persecution and suffering, God is in control of this, and he is bringing his judgments to bear on the earth and on the wicked. He's involved in that. And so when we're suffering in the midst of this larger plan of God to bring judgment against evil, that we need to understand that the inconveniences that we suffer in the context of that are only a small part of the picture. God is sovereignly bringing justice and judgment and doing what's best for all parties. We can consider the world not worthy from God's perspective. Evil is not worthy of blessing. We can also consider the value of the world from the perspective of the martyrs, of God's people. What should be the value, the worth that we place on the world as Christians living in the midst of pressures and persecution? John Chrysostom's homily on this passage made a lot of sense to me when he talked about this from the martyr's perspective. The persecuted believers did not consider the pleasures of this world to be worth denying Christ over and losing the benefits of eternal life. They made a value judgment there, and they said, the world's not worth it to me. The participial praise, wandering in deserts, has to be related to the verbal phrase, the world was not worthy. These two phrases are related. Wandering desert, the world not worthy. It makes sense to me to see them as a contrast. There's a people part of the world. There's deserted areas of the world. The saints who left the populated areas and lived in wilderness areas did it because they judged something wasn't worth it in that worldly community. The various forms of persecution and rejection in this passage give the explanation why they would have been forced out of the populated areas. Their choice to believe and practice what's acceptable to God rather than believe and practice what's acceptable to man explains why they got persecuted in the cities in the first place. Chrysostom then wrote, if the whole world is not worthy of them, why are you seeking after a part in this world? If the whole creation, with the human beings that belong to it, were put in the balance, they would not be of equal value with these. For as 10,000 measures of chaff and hay would not be equal value to 10 pearls, so neither they. It's not worth. If you get the whole, what value would it be if you could gain the whole world but lose your soul? Jesus said, placing value on the things of the world is foolish because it's nothing compared to the value of Christ and eternal life with Him. Chrysostom went on to say, consider how great is the virtue of the saints. If here they work such things, if here they do such things as the angels do, then what above? How great is the splendor they have? Perhaps each of you might wish to be able to issue such a command as, let the sun stand still, like Joshua did. We shall attain to greater things than these if we will. For what has Christ promised us? Not that we make the sun stand still, but what I and the Father will come into Him. And we will make our abode with Him. What do I need of suns and moons when the Lord of all Himself comes down and abides with me? That's what I place value on, is the Son of God abiding with me. Now, whether you go with Chrysostom's perspective of the saints judging the world unworthy of their affections, or whether you go with Calvin's perspective of God judging evil people in the world unworthy of His blessings, there is a value judgment going on. It recognizes God's favor is more valuable than man's favor. It's therefore willing to suffer the loss of worldly possessions, even to surrender life in this world, in order to hold on to the value of life with God forever. Brothers and sisters, you see that the world is not worthy of your affections? Are you willing to endure displacement, mocking, deprivation, unjust punishment, prison, even death, just as your Christian brothers and sisters throughout history have endured before you, in order to hold on to the prize of eternal life in Jesus? May God give us grace to do just that.